I want to invite you to open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We are going through the middle section of the book of Acts, and we've called this study series Go Big. And our intent has been to try to capture God's heart for the gospel. We know God's heart for children. We know that Jesus was rebuking his disciples, allow the children to come to me. Allow the children are not in the way. The children are not a nuisance. In fact, he says, unless you have a heart like one of these, unless you have the faith of a child, you have no business. You have no way into the kingdom of God, because God is calling us to that simple childlike faith. Amen? He's calling us to trust him with the faith of a child. I have grandkids, and one of them in particular, is like just she's a mini me of her mom. And her mom was this way, and now my granddaughter is this way, where she will go, Papa, and I'll turn, and she's in mid-flight. You know what I'm saying? She's climbed up on something, and she's just in mid-flight, and I better be ready to catch her. But in her mind, in her heart, she can't even imagine Papa not catching her. And you all know that I'm going to disappoint her at some point, right? I'm going to miss at some point. But it's that childlike faith that just says, I trust you. You have my best at heart. I know you love me no matter what I am or what I've done. I know that your arms will be open and you will catch me. That's what Jesus is calling people to. He's not calling us to believe in God. Satan believes in God. There's lots of people that believe in God. The message of the gospel, the work of the cross, what Jesus is calling people to is that simple childlike faith that says, I know you'll catch me. I believe that you'll catch me. Your arms will be open, no matter what. And that's God's heart for the gospel. In this part of the book of Acts, we've seen that his heart for the gospel was not just for Jewish people in the church of Jerusalem, but it was to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this particular part of Acts zooms in, kind of focuses on a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul, in his past life, before God came into his life, before Jesus captured his heart on the road to Damascus, Paul was a Pharisee. That meant that he was a student for life from very young age, 5-6 years old, went to certain schools, and he studied the Old Testament. What we have in our Bibles today is the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. One of the requirements of being a Pharisee was that you had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized, word for word. It was a life of discipline. It was a life of sacrifice. It was a life of passion and intensity. And he had spent his life studying and becoming a Pharisee. When Jesus came and lived and walked on the earth and he began to teach and speak about why he was here and what he would accomplish on the cross, and then he went to the cross, he was executed, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he began to spread that message. And those who put their faith in him began to spread that message. Paul was highly offended by that, because that's not what he saw in the Old Testament. And so he fought against the church. He fought against that message to the point that he actually got warrants for people to be arrested and executed. He hated the message of the gospel. And he believed with all of his heart that Jesus was an imposter. And what Jesus claimed was false. And he was willing to give his life to stamping out the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, and the memory of the person of Jesus Christ. Well, on one of his trips to a town to arrest people, the town, the city of Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, and he said, Saul, because that was his name at the time, it would later be changed to Paul. He says, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me? And Saul became Paul, and Paul became an ambassador for the message of Christ, going from town to town to town. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at his travels, his journeys from town to town. He went to Thessalonica. Last week we left him in Berea. And where we left him was that the church had said, Paul, we want you to go to Athens. We need to deal with things here. We need to resolve what's happening. We need to get the church strengthened in Berea. The people that have studied the scriptures and have put their faith in Jesus, we need to kind of resolve those things, settle those things, encourage those people. You need to go to Athens. And so you need to leave. Go to Athens. And so some men took him to Athens and they left him there, and then they went back to Berea to finish that with the instructions that as soon as they could, they would come and join him and they would continue on their journey. So Paul is all by himself in the city of Athens. And we pick up in chapter 17, verse 16. Luke is recording these events for us. Luke is one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul and Silas and the others, and the Holy Spirit is leading him to write these things down. And this is what he says in verse 16. He says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols." Let me read that again. His spirit, his inner person, his heart was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. Now we've seen that before, right? That's his MO. He goes to the synagogue. What is a synagogue? A synagogue, in 70 AD, the Romans decided they'd had enough of the temple worship, the Jews, and so the emperor had the temple destroyed in 70 AD. When that happened, the centrality of the Jewish faith being on the temple shifted to synagogues. Not to say that they weren't in existence before, but it shifted to that, and that became the center of worship in various towns, was the synagogue. People no longer went to the temple in Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. They gathered in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and in the synagogue would be rabbis, teachers, who would teach the scriptures. So it was a known gathering place for people who were studying the scriptures, the Old Testament, and seeking to worship Jehovah. And so that was Paul's MO. Now there's another reason why he went to the synagogues. Why do you think that is? Because he was comfortable there. That's his background. That's his expertise. He knew the Old Testament scriptures intimately. He knew what would be taught. He knew how these people would be thinking, and so he went there to engage them. That's what he's done in every city. And so here he is in Athens, a Greek town. It's within the Roman Empire, but it's still heavily influenced by Hellenism and the Greek heritage, the past. And so there's a synagogue there, and he goes there to reason with them in the synagogue, with the Jews and with those who worship God in the marketplace. So he goes to the synagogue, then he goes to the marketplace. What is the marketplace? The marketplace is not what we might like the farmer's market across the way over here. It's kind of that, but the marketplace is the public forum. The marketplace is where people talked about what was going on. Today we have little mini marketplaces around the water. Is there even water, those things? No? You don't have the little water tank? What do they call the things? Water cooler, thank you. Do we have water coolers anymore? We do. Do people still gather around the water coolers, you know, and go, "So, did you watch Seinfeld last night? Ha ha, you know, and can you believe what happened in, you know, in this?" And do people do that? Kind of, no? This was the public forum. This is where people debated and talked about what was happening in government. Can you believe the laws that they're going to pass? Can you believe that gasoline thing they're talking about? Can you believe what's happening in our schools? Can you believe what happened, that shooting the other day? Can you believe? This is where people were talking about what was happening in their culture, in their world. And so he engages the synagogue, and then it says that he goes and reasons in the marketplace. The synagogue would gather on Saturday. Notice that it says in the marketplace he would go there how often? Every day, with those who happened to be there. Then also from that, in that setting, some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers argued with him. They engaged him with discussion, and some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" This is an interesting word. It literally means to be seed picker. It has this idea of you're just kind of picking up the scraps. What they're saying to him is he's a wannabe. He's just trying to pick up little bits and pieces here and there and kind of present himself as he's one of us, that he is this, you know, educated, intelligent philosopher. They're mocking him is what they're doing. They're making fun of him. They're name-calling. "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" "We can't even understand. He's not making any sense." Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities. He seems to be preaching a message that has to do with a God that we're not familiar with." And they said that, Luke tells us, because Paul, was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He was talking about the cross. He was talking about the gospel. The fact that God had promised a Messiah one day and that Jesus had come and he was that Messiah and he'd lived among us a sinless life. And his purpose, his intent in coming was in fact to go to the cross, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he allowed himself to be executed. And he was buried, and 3 days later, God rose him from the dead, conquering sin, the power of death. That's his message. That's what he's telling them. And that's why they're saying, "Wait a minute, we haven't heard about this." Seems like he's preaching strange ideas. So they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, this was a gathering place up on a hill. may we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of. For what you say sounds strange to us, unfamiliar, and we want to know what these ideas mean. Now, all the Athenians, the people of Athens, and the foreigners that were residing there, they spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They spent their days, they spent their time talking about new ideas, philosophies that were being developed. So Paul is all alone. He's left in the city of Athens, and he's there in Athens, and he's just, I don't know, I picture him standing on one of the hills, and he's just looking, and he's watching. And maybe he's walking around a little bit, and he's just observing, and he sees the temples, he sees the places of worship, he sees just the details of the city. And Luke says that as he takes that all in, within his heart, within his inner person, he grieves. He's moved. And what is he moved by? Did you catch what it was that he was moved by back at the beginning? He was troubled when he saw that the city was full of idols. He was troubled. We'll say, well, that's a good thing, right? They were very religious. They were very spiritual. There was lots of worship going on. He was troubled that the city was full of idols, that there was a lot of worship. There was a lot of spiritualness. There was a lot of religion. So why was he burdened in his heart? Because he was convinced that the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, was the truth, and that Jesus was the only God. Remember when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we don't get credit for being spiritual. We don't get credit for being religious. We don't get credit for being sincere. My wife can tell you, I can be sincerely... Why did all the women say that? Hey, I can be sincerely wrong. I'll tell you, I can be sincerely wrong. And Paul's heart was grieved, it was burdened, because Paul shared God's vision for the gospel. Paul shared God's heart for the gospel. You say he's in a strange city, he's never been there before. He's all alone, why does he care? Because God's heart for the gospel is to the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus came. We've talked a lot about that over the course of this series, and it's heartbreaking to me where we're at as a country, let alone the world, but where we're at as a country. The division, the brokenness, the hatred, the grouping, the way that we're breaking and splintering, whether it's politically or socially or economically, we're divided, we're broken. And would you agree, it's not getting better. It's getting worse. Paul looks at that city. He looks at what's going on in that city, and his heart is broken. Because his heart is in line and tune with God's heart for the gospel. And God's heart for the gospel is to the ends of the earth. That means California. That means Sacramento. That means Carmichael. We were challenged maybe a month or so ago by Jeff Kreiser. Even them. Because you see, the truth is, I'm not exempt from that. I'm not exempt from seeing certain people in one way and another group of people in another way and another group another way. And then picking and choosing who I kind of like and who I kind of relate to and who I want to be around and who I want to serve or to share the gospel with and who I'll just kind of walk on by. No? Yep. We all have them, right? We have these ideas, these pictures in our head. It's our past experiences. It's things we've read. It's things we've seen. It's our own selfish heart. Can I say that? It's our own selfish heart that says, this is what I like. This is who I like. This is how I want my life to be. This is who is deserving. This is who is not deserving. Jesus said, no one is deserving. Let's just get that out in the open. Nobody deserves his love and his grace. That's the definition of grace. I'm given something that I don't deserve. That's the heart of God towards the gospel. That's his vision for this world. Paul had aligned himself with that. Paul stands out as a testimony, as a role model for us to see what it looks like to have your heart aligned with God when it comes to the gospel. And so he stood at that city. He stood in the middle of that city and his heart was broken. And what did he do? What did he do? He engaged. I heard it. I heard it whispered quietly. Is that you? My new favorite. He engaged. He engaged the moment. He engaged the moment. Now, time doesn't allow. I've got to keep moving, but I want to just plant some seeds in you. I want you to put your thinking with Paul's. I want you to think about what you know he's been through over the last couple of weeks. All that's happened. He was left for dead just a few weeks ago. Remember, he was stoned, and I have to explain that in California. It doesn't mean he was this. It means that rocks were thrown at him, and he was left for dead. And he'd been chased out of several cities. And even before that, remember, he didn't know where to go, and he wanted to go to Asia. And God said, no, go this way. And all this is in his mind, all that's happening. He's been on the road a long time. He's away from home. Life's been hard. The results have been mixed. And he's sitting in the middle of that city. I say all that because it would have been very easy for me, if I was in his shoes, to just kind of find a cafe somewhere, get some coffee, get a good book, and just kind of wait. For the team. Wait for the team. Because they're coming back, and then we'll get back on track. But see, Paul's heart is moved that the city is full of idols. It's full of people that are searching and looking for the truth. They're looking for God. And so what he does is he engages that moment. He starts with the synagogue. He goes to the religious, and he interacts with them. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the public forum, and he engages the business world. He engages the government. And then he engages the intellectuals. He engages the education system. And it goes there and says, okay, let's talk about these things. He engages in the moment. Do you see it? The title of this message is, This is Our Time. My heart, my goal, and our time going through this morning, the Holy Spirit will do what he wants to do, what he needs to do in each of our lives. But let me just throw out something that I would love to see him do. And if this is his will, then praise God. That we wake up to the moment that he's put us in. And if this is not you, then you just let it go off you and hit the person next to you. Some of us are discouraged about what's happening in our time. Some of us are fearful about what's happening in our time. Some of us are angry about what's happening in our time. And there's a right time to be angry about certain things that are happening that are wrong. But just as God put Athens in that moment for him to engage, I believe with all of my heart that he's placed you and me, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is our time. This is where he put you. This is where he put me. This is where he placed us to engage in our moment. I don't think I put anything in your notes. So if you want to talk about... Let me make sure I'm somewhat back on track because Cindy's going to be all upset if I don't touch on some of these things. There's some verses there in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The first one in 1 Corinthians 9, it's Paul's testimony later writing to the church in Corinth. He says, to the weak I became weak, to the strong I became strong. You know what? I became all things to all people so that by all means possible, people might get saved. I like to think that a little bit of that articulation that's happening there through the Spirit in Corinthians was forming in him in Athens. As he's looking at this diverse city, I'm going to go to the synagogue. On Monday through Friday, I'm going to go to the marketplace. Hey, I've been invited to the Areopagus. Only intellectuals get. Okay, I'm going to go there too. He's just, you know what? I'm going to engage in the moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he reveals the motivation. He says, it's Christ's love that compels me. You know what compel is? Compel is when you're in a store with your wife and you're walking through the store and then she sees something that she really loves and you're holding hands because that's what we do and all of a sudden your right arm is pulled out of its socket because it's, you know, hey, I'm compelled. You know, I'm going. It's just, I can't help it. And you go. He says it's the love of God. It's the love of Christ. It's the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done in my life that moves me to engage in the moment that God's put me in. Now you say, well, you may not be saying it now because we've looked at this, but sometimes we're guilty of saying, you don't know the time and the age in which God has put us. It's a pretty tough time, maybe some are saying. Well, because the time is brief, I'm just going to touch on this quickly. There's two groups of people mentioned in your text. Did you see it? The Epicureans and the Stoics. Who are those guys? Well, the Stoics were founded by a guy named Zeno. He was a student of the Cynics, and he was influenced by Socrates. We've heard that name. He believed in being virtuous and that virtue was a matter of submitting to God's will. As usual, for Greeks who presented a single God, he believed that God and nature were one and the same, pantheism. And so that was his philosophy, and there was a group of people following him. The Epicureans were founded by a guy named, take a guess, Epicurus, good, okay. And he came to Athens to study at the Academy, which would be like Harvard or Yale, a very famous school. And then he went on to found his own school, which then he used that school to teach his beliefs. He had very little patience for religion. He considered all forms of religion to be ignorant. He was particularly eager to help people lose their fear of God, or the gods in his case. So a couple of quick thoughts. Does truth exist? If you ask the Stoic would say this: truth is accessible to men only, sorry ladies, if at all, through dialectical reasoning and the use of logic. That's how you find truth. The Epicurean would say, no, truth is that which can be established by the senses, what you can see and touch and feel. The sense of pain and pleasure will give us the truth. So what's the goal of human life? The Epicurean would say, well, the goal of life is to live a life of pleasure. I was a high school student in the 70s, and the way we said it then was, if it feels good, do it. Some of you just aged yourselves. Go for the... Oh, that was a beer commercial, just to be clear. The goal of life is to live a life of pleasure. To suggest that virtue is the goal of life is empty and it's vain. But then the Stoic would say the goal of life is to live a life of virtue. Virtue should be pursued by pursuing only those things which are under your control, which means your actions. Don't attempt to shape your life, just accept your faith. There's an argument that was made by Epicurus, and it's famous, and it's still around today. And it has to do with the existence of God and the problem of evil. Is there evil in our world? Yeah, there really is. So here's his argument. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then God is not omnipotent. Is God able but not willing? Then God is malevolent. Is God both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil, or where does evil come from? Is God neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Now, what do you think of when you hear some of those arguments? You think about, at least I do, you think about today, right? I mean, these are still the discussions, the ideas. My point is this: Paul engaged in his moment. In the moment, in the synagogue, the religious, the marketplace, and in the Areopagus with the intellectual, all these segments of society, and they were just like us. And he engaged in the moment. This is our time. And by that, I mean that this is the time that God has placed us, given us breath, and put us here as families, as a church, as followers of Jesus, to engage. Now, what do we engage with, or how do we engage? Listen to what comes next. Listen to what comes next. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood. Remember, he's been invited to the Areopagus, this meeting place where everybody's talking about what's the newest ideas. Paul stands up in the middle of the Areopagus and he says this. So he's going to speak. He's going to preach. He's going to deliver a message, a speech. Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, the temples, the icons, the various statues, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, you said it's an unknown God, you're not sure who you're worshiping, this I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is, the one that you're looking for. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. Why would God do that? Verse 27, he did this so they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And he's going to quote their poet, for we are also his, God's offspring, Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. He says, your own poets tell you that we are God's offspring. The Bible says that we are made in the image of God. So he said, it shouldn't surprise you then that God isn't made out of gold or stone or these things that you're making idols out of. Because you yourselves believe that we're his offspring. Are you made out of gold? Are you made out of stone? Are you... You see his reasoning? He says, you're looking at these statues, these icons, these idols, and you're seeing that's God. He says, no. Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who is the man? It's Jesus. And why does he have a right to judge? Why is he the one that gets to do that? He's the Son of God. And Paul says, the proof of the resurrection, the very fact that God can conquer death, that he can raise him from the dead, is evidence of this. So this is our time, just as that was Paul's time. We engage the moment. What do we engage the moment with? Here's how we engage the moment. You tell the Father's story. That's how you engage the moment. You tell the Father's story. Do we know the Father's story? Do we know the Father's heart? Do we know the Father's plan in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and take our place, my place on the cross? Because the Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death, that I'm guilty. If you don't know me, if you're a visitor this morning, let me just get it out there. I'm a sinner. What that means is I do things for me. I do things selfishly. I put myself before other people. I put myself before God. And I've been that way my whole life. There's moments where I've tried to do good and I've done some good stuff and I've risen to the occasion. But the overall characteristic of my life is that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. I'm a broken man. The Bible also tells me that all of my good efforts, all of my best efforts, all the good that I could do in God's eyes are just like a pile of filthy rags. See, it's not a scale that says here's the bad and here's the good, and if I can just do enough good to offset the bad, because most of us will acknowledge that there's moments when we're bad, right? There's moments when we're selfish and we're hurtful and we say things and we do things, and even sometimes we go, why did I do that? And we acknowledge that. And so we're like, well, okay, now I need to be good. God says it's not about balancing good and bad, because all of your good, all of your best efforts don't measure up. Because of who he is. So he says the only answer, the only solution, the only fix to what's broken about Kurt is if his sins are paid for. And so I can die, this body can die, I can leave this life, and I can go spend eternity paying for my sin. But God didn't want that. Praise God. Believe it or not, he loved me enough that he said, you know what, I want Kurt. I want Kurt to be a part of my family. I want Kurt to be with me for eternity. But he can't because he's broken, because sin has broken the relationship. The only fix is if I send a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that I might know the righteousness of God. I might be made right with God because Jesus was willing to take my place. That's why he suffered on the cross. Many of you share that with me, right? That's your heart as well. That's what's happened in your life. That is the Father's story. For God so loved the world, or he loved the world in this way, that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die, so that whoever believes in his name would not perish, would not spend eternity separated from God, wouldn't even spend this life separated from God, but would in fact experience, enjoy, partake in what? Eternal life. That's the Father's story. Paul wraps up so much in these statements. There's a little bit of space in your notes. A little bit of space there. You might want to jot some of these down. Where it says God is. See that spot says God is? I don't know if I've not fully captured all of them, so I'm sure none of us have, but you've captured some of those things in what he's talking about there. God is the creator of everything. That's Paul's claim. Do you see it? He is the creator of life. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of all things. That's Paul's message. That's the Father's story. God is supremely powerful and above all things. God is sovereign and purposeful in all that he does. You know, the heart of the Father's story, his vision for the gospel, and Paul nails it right here. He says, where you live, when you live, the details of your life, God is sovereign over that. You ever think about that? My wife is way into Victorian stuff, so, and I have to admit, I am a little bit too. So, you know, in my DVD or Blu-ray collection, there's, you know, Sense and Sensibility, Emma, is that Emma? Pretty much, what's that lady's name? The author? Jane, pretty much every Jane Austen is in there. Pride and Prejudice, you know, all those kind of things. And sometimes we're watching, we think, man, why wasn't I born then? You know, I got it, for me, that's her, the dresses and the whole thing. For me, it's like the mob days. I had a great-grandfather live with us, and he wore the double-breasted suits, and he wore the little derby hat, you know, the little fedora. And I think, why couldn't, you know, I live when the fedoras and the overcoats and the, you know, ties and all that. You know, but do you ever wonder, well, I want to be in the West, you know, because I want a gun, and, I want to be in the Roman. Why was I born? When I was born and where I was born? Why was I born to parents of our circumstances? Why was I a Navy brat? Why was I, you know, why was I the first of seven? Why have I spent my whole adult life in Sacramento? According to Paul, 2,000 years ago, this is recorded for us. God's sovereignty and his power is that you live where and when, with who. The details of your life are all within the sovereign power of God for one purpose. This is the Father's story. Did you catch it, what Paul says? So that people would seek him. You see, the details of every life, the circumstances of every life, within God's sovereignty serve one purpose. God wants you to know him. He goes on to say he's not very far from any of us. He's right here. He's right there. He's sovereign over the details of your life, and he's waiting, and he's watching, and he's wanting to know you, for you to know him, for you to be set free from the chains that have just gripped you. Whatever it is. See, that's the Father's story. And Paul captures it here. He says, God is, he's sovereign and he's purposeful in all he does, he's intentional. Nothing escapes his intentionality. He goes on to say that God is full of grace and love. Do you see it? You see it? Say, well, he wants the Romans to know him? Yep. He wants the Greeks, the Athenians? Yep. How about those Jewish leaders back in Thessalonica that caused the mob? Does he want them? Our response should be even them. And the Bereans who studied the scriptures, even them. You see, all nations, all languages, all ways of life, walks of life. Do you see it? Do you see God's heart for the gospel? Do you see the Father's story? Why would God send his son? Why would Jesus go through that? Why would he suffer like that? Because he's full of grace and love. And he wants all men to be saved, all people. It's the Father's story. God is near. He's here. He's wanting to be found. He's wanting to be known. He goes on to say God is the sustainer of all life. And then he says, God is God. God is God, and he's calling us to repent. Now, that was probably the real turning point. We'll see the resurrection is a part of it too. But there's a real turning point here where he says, you know, God is God. And because he's God, he's calling us to come to him on his terms, not us saying, hey, God, come to me on my terms. Right? That's what we love to do. We love to create systems. We love to create religions and faith systems that basically say, this is how we're going to connect with God. This is how he's going to be in our life. This is what we're willing to do. And we lay out a whole system of things that we'll do. And we'll do those, and then we'll be good with God. Paul says it's very simple. What God wants from you, what he wants from me, what he wants from all people is repentance. We understand what repentance is, right? It means letting go and going a new direction. It's turning around. It's a change of my heart. It's my heart saying, you know what, I kind of want things on my own, in my own way, on my own rules. I want them according to my things. And God says, no. The only way you can come to me, the only way we can be right is through the cross. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I've provided a path. He later would say there's a wide road that lots of people will go on. What is it about the wide road? You know what the main characteristic of the wide road is that's easy and everybody likes? Everybody gets to come on their own rules. Everybody gets to come on their own terms. I can do whatever I want. You know, the road is wide. There's no lines. There's no CHP. Where's Brian? And I'm telling you, on Highway 80 this morning, coming in from Roseville, they were present. You know? I don't like that. I don't like you telling me to slow down or, you know, take that couch off the top of my motorcycle or whatever, you know, the thing, you know, the rules that you have. You know, why not? It's working. We love to kind of have our own way, do our own thing, and that's the wide road. Jesus says there's a narrow road to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. Paul says God is God, and he's calling you to come to him, but the way you come to him is by repentance. You repent, and his arms are wide open. The last thought there is that God is a righteous judge to whom we all stand accountable. He says there's a day coming when Jesus will be the judge, and he will judge us by one thing and one thing alone. Not how good you are, how not good you are, how you measure up to other people. It's simply we will be judged by what we do with Jesus Christ. We will stand before Jesus, and he will say, you're one of mine. You put your faith in me. I love you. Welcome. Or we will stand alone because we've rejected his gift. We tell the Father's story. We tell the Father's story. One last thought. One last thought. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32 with me. Just a few more minutes and we're going to be done this morning. I'll be done. In verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. What? People rising from the dead. Some began to ridicule him. They began to make fun of him and mock him. They were done listening. But others said, well, we'd like to hear from you again about this. We'd like to talk some more about this. Can you come back? So then Paul left their presence. However, some men joined him. As he left, some of that group followed him. Joined him means to be glued together. They became a part of this group, and it says they believed. It's the general word pistuo for faith. They put their faith in the gospel, in the message of Jesus Christ. Including, anybody want to say that? Very good. That's how I said it too. The Areopagite. And a woman named Damaris, which means heifer. I have no idea. I don't know why. I'm not going to touch it. It's not in your notes. We're going to leave it there. That's what that word in here means, so I don't know. And then there were others with them. So here's the last thought. We engage the moment. The way that we engage the moment is we tell the Father's story. And the last piece is this. We embrace the harvest, and we just keep sowing. We embrace the harvest. Let me remind you what it says the harvest looked like. Some mocked the message, others wanted to hear more, and some embraced the gospel in faith. That's the harvest. Some fell on rocky ground, some fell on hard ground, some fell in ground with seeds, and some fell in good fertile soil and produced fruit. You get it? See, the harvest is not what we experience as Californians when you go down Highway 99 or 5 and you see those tractors and the people working and the fruit and stuff is just piling into the trucks, and when they're done, everything's gone. You're like, now that's harvest. Or they're shaking the tree and then it's empty. We think of harvest as everything is good and it's all sellable, it's all edible. Eatable? Eatable. I like eatable. Edible. Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, here's what the harvest really looks like. Some will mock you, others will want to hear more, and some will embrace the gospel by faith. So here's the challenge, embrace it. That's what the harvest looks like. That's what our life of following Jesus, being a light, being salt, that's what it's going to look like. Some will mock you, others will want to talk more, and some will embrace the gospel. Are we okay with that? I think that's the challenge. Embrace it and keep sowing. Embrace it and keep sowing. This is our time. This is our time. There's a crossroads, if you will, at the bottom of your notes. My crossroads. I did write, here it is. I wrote it down somewhere. I want to challenge you and close with this. Because Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 9 that the harvest is ready. And what Jesus prays for is what? Workers, harvesters, people that will embrace the harvest. Well, you're telling me the harvest is going to be tough because some are going to make fun of me, some will want to talk some more, and some will embrace. Yep, yep, yep. That's always been, that's how it always will be. Jesus says, I pray that there'll be willing people, workers, who will step up and embrace the harvest and keep sowing. So here's my crossroads. Here's my commitment. I will embrace God's heart for the gospel, and I will seek to engage each moment with the Father's story. I challenge you to consider that same commitment. This might be a crossroads for you as to how you've been living as a follower of Jesus and how he wants you to live. This is our time. This is the time he's placed us in. I told someone this week, and I've said this before, and I've told myself this 100 times. I say, well, I don't know if I like this time. It's really hard now. Well, the reality is, if God is sovereign and he's purposeful in all that he does, and he's chosen you and me to live here and now and be the church now, then guess what? He trusts you. He trusts you. He trusts me with the message of the gospel. We are the ones he chose to be in this time, in this place. This is our time. To be parents, grandparents, workers, part of this body, community members. This is our time. Engage your moments. In those moments, you tell the Father's story. That's what it's all about. It's not about you and me. It's not about being accepted or rejected. It's about telling the Father's story so that people who don't know would know the Father's heart towards them. And then embrace the harvest. The rejection, the continued discussion and talking, and the fruit. This is our crossroads. I will commit myself to embrace God's heart and partner with him in this moment to be the light, to be the salt. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you. I thank you for your faithfulness, your goodness, especially in a time and a day where so much around us is troubling. So much feels like it's out of our control. God, I just want to worship you this morning, acknowledge publicly before this body that you, Father, sit on the throne. You are sovereign. You are all-powerful. You are the giver and sustainer of life. You are full of grace and truth and love. You are God, and you are calling all people to come to you. Your arms are open to come to you in repentance. You've promised that if we come to you, you will receive us. And so, God, I pray that that would be our experience this morning, that each and every one of us would be enveloped and be held in the arms of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of your grace through faith. Thank you, Father, for meeting with us today. I pray that you would do your work that you want to do in each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.